Well, welcome back to our course on the Book of Revelation. Today we're going to be discussing Revelation chapter 20, which includes the millennial kingdom and also several resurrections and a great white throne judgment. So there's a lot of material in this chapter. It's a very interesting chapter. It's highly controversial, or it shouldn't be, but it is. But before we begin, let's pray and ask the Lord to be with us in our study. Father, as we look at Revelation 20, which contains the promise of your earthly kingdom, Father, the prayer that's been prayed across the globe for thousands of years now, or at least almost 2,000 years, where people everywhere have learned the Lord's Prayer, Father, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Father, that is the subject in our chapter today. We ask that you help us to see what your plans are for the earth and what is involved with this thousand-year reign and these resurrections and also the great white throne judgment, and what a sobering scene that is before us, that we would examine our own lives and those of people we know that don't know you, Father, as far as giving us a heart to see them come to a knowledge of you, that they might not stand in that judgment. And so, Father, as we open your word today, we ask that your Holy Spirit would illumine us and guide us into your truth, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've gone along in the book of Revelation, I've mentioned numerous times that it's an interesting experiment you can do, is if you go out and buy yourself a handful of commentaries on the book of Revelation. If you really get into it, you can get quite a few. But as you start off in Revelation 1:1, a lot of commentaries, you pretty much are in agreement. And as you go further along in the book, especially when you get to chapter 4, there's a fork in the road there, a pretty big fork having to do with whether you're going to take the book as history or prophecy or whether it concerns the fall of Jerusalem, right? And there's a big fork in the road that occurs there. Well, we're at another one of those forks of the road, and as you go down through the book of Revelation, the number of teachers and commentaries that are in agreement with the way you see the scripture is going to get smaller and smaller. And this is one of the chapters where there's considerable disagreement. And as we've mentioned all the way through, our guide has been to read the text literally, unless there's a clear indicator otherwise. The golden rule of interpretation, scripture interprets scripture. That's especially important in this chapter, because those who argue that this chapter should be taken in a non-literal way are ignoring truckloads full of prophecy from the other parts of the Bible that point to this reign on the earth. And if we take this part here non-literally, then we're essentially reducing many, many prophecies. We're turning them into kind of spiritual general principles instead of actual promises of God. Well, what we are running into here is we're going to see what's called the millennial kingdom. It's the thousand-year reign described as a literal kingdom on earth, although some disagree. Some of the questions that have been raised about this is it a future reign or is it already in progress? Is it a literal kingdom on earth? Are there two resurrections which are bracketed on each side of this thousand-year period? Are they literal, physical raisings from the dead, or are they spiritual resurrections related to faith? These are some of the issues that people discuss. Also, when Satan is bound for the duration of this period, how complete is his binding? Who binds him, and how is he bound? Is he bound even now? those are many of the questions you're going to encounter as you look at different materials by different teachers related to this idea of a thousand-year kingdom. Now, we spent quite a bit of time in the introduction to the course discussing interpretation of symbols and interpretation in general and the rise of allegorical interpretation and so forth. And one of the reasons we did is to prepare ourselves for chapters like this one. It may not be something you're aware of, but the majority of Christianity, I'm talking about just pure numbers now of Christendom, you take all the different denominations, you add up all the different people that they claim to have in them, the majority of Christianity does not understand this chapter to be talking about a literal kingdom on the earth. Most of Christianity would be amillennial, or some will be postmillennial, and we'll talk about that more later, what that means. But the view of the earliest church fathers is what we are going to follow here. It's called chiliasm or premillennialism. We'll talk about that a little bit more too, what that means, especially in our next session where we're going to talk about just about the millennial kingdom. The view of the early church was that there would be a literal kingdom on earth of 1,000 years, which follows upon the second return of Christ. And of course, that's what we see in this chapter, and that's why they have that view. But many have gone against that view. They don't like aspects of it, and we've talked about some of those factors. Some of it has to do with the fact that in the Old Testament, the corresponding prophecies that tie into this period are very Jewish. And some people don't like that idea. Some people have decided that the New Testament teaches that there's no longer any distinction in nationalities at all. And that is true as far as how you come to faith in Christ, but it is not true in relation to God's program on the earth. Paul talks about Jews, Gentiles, and the Church of God, which consists of both Jews and Gentiles. But Paul did not become a non-Jew when he turned to faith in Christ. He was still a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And so this idea that when you become a Christian, or the fact that Christianity went out to the Gentiles, means that there's no such thing as a Jew, is not scriptural. And that's, but some people feel that way. And they don't like the idea that there's a Jewish aspect in the Old Testament that's going to come in here now into the New Testament in the book of Revelation. But in accord with our policy of inoculation, we'll spend a little bit of time talking about these other views that deny the golden rule of interpretation. And what they end up doing is allegorizing or spiritualizing the passages. That is, they take away the literal meaning and substitute some other reality, which usually they think is more spiritual or deeper, but in fact denies what God is trying to say. Anyway, we'll spend some time that mostly talking about amillennialism, which is the one that is the greatest, from my point of view, has the greatest distortion of the scriptures. Having that background, let's go ahead and jump into Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. I should also mention here that when we last looked at Revelation chapter 19, the previous chapter, what did we see? We saw that there was a rider on a white horse, which we identified with the Word of God, Jesus Christ. And it said that he had a rod, and with this rod he was going to strike the nations and he would rule them. Well, actually, he's going to strike the nations with a sharp sword, and then he's going to rule with a rod of iron. But I want to point out, his name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is riding forth to establish a kingdom. Therefore, when we get to this chapter, we should not be very surprised when we see elements of a kingdom, because the king has just ridden forth to come to the earth, and so we're going to expect to see a kingdom. Now here, what we see in the first verse is an angel coming down from heaven with a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. Now this angel is going to do a preparatory work prior to the millennial kingdom that has to do with Satan. We've seen elsewhere in the book of Revelation that when mighty angels show up, or angels come from heaven, this doesn't say it's a mighty angel, but he comes from heaven. He's on a divine mission, and he has great authority right from the throne, and we'll see that very clearly in what he does here. He has a key to the bottomless pit, and we recognize that. That is in the Greek, the abuso, or the abyss. We saw that in Revelation 9, chapter 1. You remember there was a star that fell to the earth, which we suggested was an angel, possibly Satan. who opened the shaft to the bottomless pit, and out came these locust creatures, which we saw were probably demonic. And now we're seeing the opposite occur. Here now, an angel's going to come down. He's opening, he's going to have this key, but he, rather than opening the pit, he's going to lock the pit. And he, instead of letting out demons, he's going to take the prince of the demons, the key fallen angel, Satan, and he's going to lock him into this very abyss where those locusts were previously located. The angel is said to have a great chain in his hand. Obviously, this is not a literal chain, but a figure which denotes the angel's authority and ability to restrain Satan. This isn't the first time where angelic powers have been restrained with a chain. If you'll recall, it says that God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness. 2 Peter 2, chapter 4. Also, Jude mentions angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own above. He has reserved in everlasting chains of darkness for the judgment of the great day. We saw that in Jude verse 6. Now, obviously, they're spiritual beings. They're not restricted by spiritual means. But God, when he says a chain, what he's saying is he has a divine power that he's given to this angel, which will be used to restrict this Satan in a way where he's not able to get away. The figure of a chain in specific is used because it provides no degree of freedom. In other words, a chain does not stretch. Once he's chained, he isn't going to go anywhere. Now, as I mentioned earlier, and as we've discussed all the way through the course, once you cut the tether of literal interpretation, in other words, once you start to decide that these words mean something else than their straightforward meaning, you basically have cut your tether to the text, and you're now open to float away on a wild variety of interpretations, and there's no safe way of knowing what's correct anymore. And in fact, that's what we've argued all the way through this book, is that the huge number of different interpretations of the book are largely because people have left the literal text and have gone off on their own flights of interpretation and fancy. And of course, once you do that, if you've got 10 different interpreters, you'll have 10 different ideas for what it means, because the idea moves from, the meaning moves from the locus of the text into the brain and opinions of the teacher or interpreter. And that's not where God wants the meaning to be. He wants the meaning to be in his word, not in a bunch of different people's ideas. And of course, amillennialism cuts that cord. Amillennialism, I guess we haven't talked about it yet. I'll just say briefly, we'll talk about it more in the next session. There's three major views related to this thousand-year reign. The thousand-year reign is called the millennium, coming from two different words, mil, which has to do with a thousand, and annum, which has to do with year. And the two together mean thousand years. It's also called kiliasm because of the Greek word kilia, which means 1,000. In fact, that's where, when we read in here, it says that he's going to bind the devil for 1,000 years. That word thousand is the Greek kilia. So, in relation to that thousand-year period, there's three major views. There's premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. And in a nutshell, premillennialism takes the text at face value. Jesus Christ returns in chapter 19. There's a thousand-year reign, which appears to be on the earth in chapter 20. And at the end of the thousand-year reign, Satan's released for a final rebellion. And then there's the great white throne judgment. And then Revelation chapter 21, we go to the eternal state. And that premillennialism means that Jesus comes back before the millennium. He returns at the beginning to establish the thousand-year kingdom. The post-millennial view is just the opposite. It says that Jesus returns after the thousand years. And in post-millennialism, there's not necessarily even a belief in a literal thousand years. The thousand years often is taken as just a way of describing a long age, golden age on the earth, which the church brings about through preaching the gospel. And at the end of that time, Christ returns. And so in postmillennialism, it's not Christ who rules and reigns, it's the church that's bringing about this age through its efforts. Amillennialism, instead of pre and post, a means not, and amillennialism doesn't even really believe in a literal earthly kingdom. Amillennialism says there's a spiritual kingdom now on the earth, and God has a kingdom in heaven, but there is no earthly kingdom. And amillennialism is the dominant view in Christendom, largely because it's the view of the Roman Catholic Church ever since the time of Augustine, when he wrote The City of God. If you go get the book The City of God and you read it, if you read it before you study your Bible, you might have years of distortion in your mind before you can see what the Word says. But in that book, he championed this idea that this is not a literal section of text. And as a result, those who are amillennialists, who follow that interpretation, they believe that this Revelation 20 is describing a period of time currently on the earth in which the church is reigning. So the 1,000 years is not really 1,000 years. It's an indeterminate period of time. And the first and second resurrection have to do with a spiritual and a physical resurrection, the first one being regeneration to faith and the second one being an actual physical resurrection. So that's just a little background. As we move through this, we'll occasionally talk about that. And the main thing I want to talk about here is the chain. The angel comes down with a chain in his hand. And if you are going to study or read anything from amillennial teachers, they're going to likely tell you that the chain is the gospel. And so when the church preaches the gospel, then it's binding Satan. And here's a quote from J. Marcellus Kick. He's an amillennialist. He says, "The church bemoans the fact that the world is coming more and more under the control of the devil. Whose fault is that? It is the church. She has the chain and does not have the faith to bind Satan ever more firmly." You notice he says that here this text says an angel comes down from heaven with a great chain. He's telling us the angel is the church. And the chain is the church's pronouncements and prayers in the spiritual realm, I suppose. So he's basically saying that the chain is riddled with lack of faith, that the church just doesn't realize the power it has. And notice he says that Satan could be bound ever more firmly. Well, of course, that's totally out of step with this chapter, because we're going to see that Satan is, he's shut up, locked, and sealed. And there's no question about making him more or less bound. He is absolutely bound. But I just want you to be aware of that view, that some are going to say that it's the church that's supposed to bind Satan. And the fact is that he is bound even now, as incredibly as that sounds. We'll talk about that a little bit more. The thing to understand about this is there is a difference in Scripture between what people would call de jure, which is de jure, which has to do with legal accomplishment, and then there's de facto, and that is what's factually happening. And at the cross, Jesus defeated the devil de jure, which is to say, he accomplished the work that will bring about the ultimate destruction of Satan. But Satan is not yet ultimately destroyed. And the de facto outworking of that is yet future. And that's the thing that amillennialism denies. They believe that the church has full power today to totally overthrow Satan, and we just aren't able to do it because we lack faith. I want to point out something in that regard. If you look at 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 9, what do you see? The Apostle Paul, listen to what he says. He says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me, And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities than the power of Christ may rest upon me. That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Notice that Paul was unable to bind Satan. Here we have the super apostle Paul, first generation church. He's doing all sorts of things in the New Testament. He does not lack faith. If anyone didn't lack faith, Paul didn't lack faith. And yet he is helpless to remove this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan. And yet the amillennialists would tell us that after the cross, Satan was bound. Well, obviously, Paul must have lacked faith, according to the amillennialists, because he was unable to bind Satan. But the actual fact is, of course, that Satan is not bound and will not be bound until after the second coming of Christ. Revelation 20, verse 2. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Well, the word for laid hold, ekratese, is this idea of taking one into custody or possession. In other words, he was apprehended or arrested. And again, his name is given here at the moment as the dragon, the serpent of old. And of course, throughout the book of Revelation, we have seen the dragon. Right, he was the dragon with the 7 heads and 10 horns that we saw in chapter 12. He's the dragon that empowers the beast and the false prophet in Revelation 13. And now this angel is grabbing hold of him. He's also referred to as the serpent of old. In fact, the phrase there in the Greek is the serpent, the ancient. The serpent, the ancient one. And this points back as an allusion to the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, where Satan deceived Eve. And so it's pointing back to his use of the serpent in the garden. And also, we saw in Revelation 12, he was called the serpent or the great dragon, the serpent of old, the same phrase, when he was cast out of accessing heaven in Revelation 12, verse 9. This angel binds him. And the word for binding, edison, is used of actual binding and imprisonment. As when, remember the demon-possessed man in the Gadarenes? They attempted to bind him with chains in Mark 5, verse 3. And there again, it was a physical restraint. Also, this was used, this term of John the Baptist, when he was bound in prison by Herod in Mark 6, verse 17. Now, the word can also be used in a metaphorical sense as when describing, for example, the deformed woman who was bound by Satan in Luke 13, verse 16. But here, the binding is going to be absolutely complete, as we'll see. Now, notice it doesn't mention anything about a protracted struggle. Although this particular angel isn't said to be great or mighty, he has divine power, and Satan has been brought down so far already that this angel is able to take him without even a skirmish or a fight. There's no record of any kind of skirmish involved. So now here's the foundational question concerning the binding of Satan. And again, I don't like to spend a lot of time on it, but I do think it's important for you to realize that many churches are confused on this matter. The question is this, is Satan truly bound or isn't he? When you read the text, you'll see that it makes plain that his binding is complete. Okay? He is not only bound, he's put away, totally put away in a bottomless pit, and he is sealed. But there are many who are going to tell you that Satan is bound even now. And of course, if Satan is bound today, then I would say, and many have said, his chain is too long, right? The basic problem is whether or not the future kingdom described in this passage is actually upon us now, whether it began at the cross, or is there a delay between the spiritual accomplishments that took place at that moment on the cross and their outworking in the physical realm. And I want to point out the factor that the reason this binding comes in people wouldn't want to teach that Satan was bound, except they want to bring the kingdom to earth now in the form of the church. They're confused about the difference between the church in the church age and the future earthly kingdom of the millennium. And so they want to make all the promises related to the kingdom be true today in the church. But what did Jesus say? Well, if we look in Luke chapter 19, we'll see that on the way to Jerusalem, before he presented himself as king, when he was just a few days away from the crucifixion, now he's just like, you know, he rides in, I think it's on the 10th, and he's crucified on the 14th of Nisan. So, you know, he's going to present himself just 4 days or so before the crucifixion. He stops and he teaches a parable. And it says in Luke 19, verse 11, why did he teach the parable? Well, he teaches the parable because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. This is very important to understand, that Jesus is explicitly teaching, and not only in his parables, but especially in this one, that the kingdom of God does not come at his crucifixion. And there's other reasons we can say that that's true as well. But he gives this parable in which a nobleman goes to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return. The nobleman in the parable is Jesus Christ. He goes to a far country, which is heaven, at the right hand of the Father, and later when he receives the kingdom is when he comes back. And notice in the parable, those that are in the parable are supposed to attend to his affairs in his absence. That is the job of the church. We're attending to his affairs in his absence. But the kingdom is not received until the time of his return. That's what the parable teaches. And this is, in fact, what we see throughout the scripture if we look at it closely. When you go to Acts chapter 9 or Acts chapter 1, look at verses 6 and 7. The disciples ask him, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? And he says, it's not for you to know the times which the Father's put into his own hands. I'm paraphrasing. But the idea, again, is that at the crucifixion, even at his return, right prior to those words he spoke there were just a few phrases before he takes off in the ascension. This is after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after his teaching to the early church, and he still has not said that the kingdom is now. Okay, and that's important to understand. He did the work to establish the kingdom at the cross, but it will not come until he returns. That is the whole point, or at least a huge part of the point in the book of Revelation that we've been studying, is his second coming in chapter 19 to overthrow the kingdoms of the earth physically. Now the problem we get into is with amillennialism is it wants to make the kingdom now. It's very important to understand that the motivation behind amillennialism is the belief that we in the church are the new Israel, and that the promises originally made for Israel are now ours, and that the rod of iron, which Christ is mentioned here, his scepter, the rod of iron, that is the church. And therefore, the church today, is her job is to rule and reign. That's the idea of amillennialism, and that's what you see in Roman Catholicism. The Pope. Why is the Pope so involved in politics? And why is the Roman Catholic Church see themselves as the kingdom on earth? It's because they have perverted God's word in their theology, along with many other amillennialists who are not Roman Catholic, and they have mistaken the scriptures to teach that the church is the kingdom, and that's it. And the fact is, the church is not the kingdom. There's an aspect of the kingdom, the earthly aspect, that's yet future, and that's the part where we're spending some time on. So what is one of the problems with amillennialism? Well, the problem is it denies reality. Because if I tell you today that Satan is bound, all you have to do is go turn on your television set or look at yourself in the mirror, you know, look at the things that have happened in your life, and you can say to me, well, look, if Satan is bound or cast out, why is the world in such a state? And here's what Marcellus Kick says. He says, that the critics say, if we believe that Satan is bound, we must deny our senses. And here's his response. It's better to believe Christ than to believe our senses. You see where we're getting at now? He's trying to tell you that Jesus Christ taught that Satan is bound. But that's not, in fact, the case. And it's dangerous to deny reality. What Kick attributes to lack of faith, that the church can't bind Satan today because she lacks faith, is actually not a problem with lack of faith. It's a problem with faulty interpretation of the biblical text. The amillennialist misinterprets the text and then blames the church for lacking faith, when in fact the problem is the interpretation that says that Satan is bound today. He is not bound today. Now here's another phrase here by another amillennialist. Here's what he says about the binding. Actually, I guess this might be Kick as well. He says, whereas previously Satan had complete ability to deceive the Gentile nations, now after the cross he could no longer do so. And now listen to this. This does not mean that individual nations, that no one in a nation could be deceived. There might be many within a Gentile nation that would be deceived by the cunning of Satan. Even though Satan is bound, as far as the individual Christian is concerned, yet a Christian may, for a long period of time, concerning a certain doctrine, be deceived. End quote. You see what I'm saying there? Look at the word games he's playing. He's telling us that Satan is bound, but, oh, by the way, he's not really bound. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. The only point of his observation we can agree with is that Christians can indeed be deceived concerning doctrine, and in fact, amillennialists are deceived concerning the doctrine of the binding of Satan. A quick survey in the New Testament shows Satan, there's no way Satan could be bound today. For example, Acts 5 verse 3, Satan filled the heart of Ananias to lie to the Holy Spirit, resulting in the death of he and his wife. This is just a few of these. 2 Corinthians 12 verse 7, Paul's thorn in the flesh was a messenger of Satan, we just talked about. Ephesians 2 verse 2, Paul tells the Ephesians that the prince of the power of the air now works in the sons of disobedience. Incidentally, all of these examples are after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, when the church is in her full power. Also, Paul was hindered by Satan from visiting the Thessalonian church, 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 18. Peter warns believers in 1 Peter 5 verse 8, be sober and vigilant because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion. If he's walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, how on earth could he be bound in the pit? What does John say, the same author we're reading here? He says in 1 John 5 verse 19, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. In this picture here, the devil lies under the world in the abyss. It's the opposite. And as we've seen in the book of Revelation, every time we turn around, Satan is the source of deception throughout the events of the book of Revelation. We saw him in chapter 12. We saw him empowering the beast in chapter 13. In chapter 18, he was connected with the woman, Babylon, and her deception of the nations. And of course, the beast and the false prophet, as we've seen, were deceivers, which he empowered. So the problem here is, I think amillennialists need to ask, why should a skeptical world believe their witness concerning the historical fact of the crucifixion of Jesus when they hold a theology which essentially denies reality? See where the problem is? This is no small matter, because it puts us in a situation where we're trying to share the gospel about Jesus Christ and the reality of his historic crucifixion, which if it's not real, then we're wasting our time. And at the same time, if we're coupling that with a flawed teaching from Scripture that Satan is bound, why should anyone believe us when it's very obvious that Satan isn't bound? And if Satan isn't bound, maybe the other part of the picture too, which I'm talking about, the crucifixion, a critic is going to say, maybe that's not true either. After all, you don't have any discernment. You think Satan's bound. So that's the problem with this. It's not just a small thing. We'll see that the binding of Satan is at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, And also, it is part of the seventh bowl judgment. Do you remember when we saw the seventh bowl poured forth, Revelation 16, verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. And we talked about the fact that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And one of the things that occurred in that seventh bowl judgment during the destruction of Babylon is that the demons were imprisoned in the area of Babylon. Remember in Revelation 18, verse 2. So along with the binding of Satan, it's likely that the demonic elements in general are also incarcerated. It says that he is bound for a period of 1,000 years, and this is where the kilia comes, 1,000, kilia, kiliasm. And that's the belief in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, and that's what we hold to here. And of course, now we see the whole idea of progressive revelation. In this particular period, very little is going to be said about what goes on, other than there's some ruling and reigning. It doesn't say much here, and of course, people have pointed out, well, this whole idea of a millennial kingdom is built on just a couple of verses. That's not at all true. If you look at God's scripture, it's based on progressive revelation. God doesn't need to say things 4 or 5 times. He says it once, and it's good. And all through the Old Testament, he's been building up revelation about the kingdom. In fact, that is the kingdom that Jesus came and announced and that John the Baptist announced when he first showed up on the scene. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is at hand. And that's why the disciples are still asking him in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. They're still asking him about the kingdom. Why are they even asking that question about the kingdom? It's because there's a whole boatload of prophecy in the Old Testament saying that God is going to establish a kingdom on earth, and they knew about that. And Jesus doesn't deny that, because if he did, he would break the word of God. He knows it's going to happen. It's the timing that's the issue. So now, when we get here, we find out a new piece of information about that kingdom. And what is it that we find out? We find out no less than 6 separate times that it is said to be 1,000 years in duration. And we believe that the 1,000 years means 1,000 years. Okay? And so those who then believe that we're in that kingdom now, right, the kingdom now kind of approach, they have to take the millennium in some other way, because obviously between the time and the cross and where we are today, there's nearly 2,000 years. So we cannot be in this 1,000-year literal kingdom. What they do is they redefine what the 1,000-year means into a general long age of indeterminate length, right? And so that allows them to say that we are now in this 1,000-year period. And the thing about it is it gets into such denial, because if I look around me and I look at the world, I cannot see how in the world this could be like the promises in the Old Testament concerning the kingdom. Mild preterist Ken Gentry actually believes not only have we been in the kingdom, but in some way we're in the new heavens and the new earth, which we'll get to in a couple of sessions, which is the very end of the book of Revelation. He believes we're in that new heavens and new earth in a spiritual way. See? And you see, when you spiritualize things, you take away their literal meaning. But as Tommy Ice has well observed, he says that if we're living in the new heavens and the new earth, then we must be living in the ghetto side of the New Jerusalem. And then he goes on to observe that there is no ghetto in the New Jerusalem. So that can't be true. And this is the whole idea of this spiritual way of interpreting the scriptures, is you basically, when you spiritualize God's scriptures, you end up denying his promises. It's a serious business. It is not a small thing. So obviously, amillennialism is in a tough position, because it has to talk its adherents into, by faith, denying reality. And that is a dangerous thing. That's the sort of thing that cults do. They teach you to deny reality and believe things that aren't true. And that is not Christian faith. Healthy Bible-based Christian faith is the marriage of reality and what God has said. Not reality and a flawed interpretation, but what God says. We don't just deny reality and believe things and then call them faith. That's not how it works. So anyway, here we see he's bound for 1,000 years. This is the millennial kingdom on earth, which is yet future. Revelation 20, verse 3. He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Well, it seems like God is going to a great extent to try to give us the idea that when Satan is taken out of the picture, he is taken completely out of the picture. He is cast into the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit is this abyss that we saw in Revelation chapter 9. It's a compartment deep within the center of the earth. And when Satan is in the abyss, he is not going to be lurking around or deceiving anyone. And just to make sure, he is shut up. That is, he is locked away with this key that the angel has, and a seal is set on him. Now, that word for seal is the same one that we have seen throughout Scripture in the New Testament. But notice at the moment that Satan has three strikes against him. Number one, he's bound. And if all he was done was, if all that was done was bound, he would be helpless. When God binds, it's bind, it's bound. Number two, he is shut up. Number three, he is sealed. Strike one, strike two, strike three, you're out. Satan is out. He is totally incapacitated at this time. That's another reason we know it's not today. Now, if we look at examples of sealing in other parts of the Scriptures, its sealing is very permanent. Nebuchadnezzar seals the lion's den with Daniel in it, Daniel 6:17. Daniel's no way he's going to get out until the morning when the king unseals that den. Daniel's book, the book of Daniel, was sealed until the time of the end. You can believe that that seal was not broken in understanding until God desired it. And maybe he hasn't even lifted it yet. I hope he has. Pilate commanded that the tomb of Jesus be sealed. And obviously, unless the angels had broken through, or however that came about in detail, there's no way that that stone was going to be rolled away. Believers are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Do you believe you're sealed with the Holy Spirit? This is a very, very important truth. If you think that Satan is sealed, but he can break out of this bottomless pit to deceive a few people, and you're sealed in the same way by the Holy Spirit, you're pretty insecure, my friend. The fact is, believers are sealed unto the day of unto redemption. There's no way we can be separated from him. We can grieve him and other things, but we cannot be separated from the Holy Spirit once we're born again. Jesus' testimony was sealed. Jesus himself was sealed by the Father in John 6:27. We saw in Revelation 7, the 144,000 from Israel were sealed by God. Do you think that someone else was able to take those seals away? No way. So, again, what am I emphasizing? The sealing is permanent. There's no way until God decides to let him out of this abyss that he can do anything. Now, this punishment and locking away of Satan is probably also the time where the demons are locked up. They're either, well, we know that some of the demons are in the region of Babylon and Edom, but it could also be that the fallen angels, and again, there's some that we're not entirely sure of the differences between demons and fallen angels, and even if there are differences between them, there are some things about those two categories of angelic powers that seem different, but in any case, when Satan is incarcerated, his demonic host is also incarcerated so that none of them can affect what goes on in the 1,000-year reign on earth. In Isaiah 24, verse 19, Isaiah talks about the earth being violently broken and split open and shaken. And we saw that in the pouring forth of the seventh bowl in Revelation 16. And it says, it shall totter like a hut, its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall, and not rise again, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in the prison. After many days they will be released. So you notice there's two categories that Isaiah talks about here that will be caught or captured away. He talks about them as prisoners in the pit, and he mentions the kings of the earth and the host of exalted ones. And some have suggested that that's referring to these angelic powers that are being locked away prior to the millennial kingdom, and then they're going to be punished later at the end when he is cast into the lake of fire and his demons presumably with him, although it doesn't say that explicitly. And it says the reason why he is cast into the pit, shut up and sealed, locked away, in case we have any question about exactly how effective this is. It says very plainly in the text, he's locked away so that he should deceive the nations no more. And of course, we've seen all through this book that Satan is the great deceiver. 1 Timothy 2:14 talks about the fact that Eve, when she took the forbidden fruit, she was deceived. Satan is the deceiver. He's deceived the nations through history, but never more than in the final attempt we've been studying during the Great Tribulation, at the end of history as we know it. He restored the beast from death. Remember, he revives the beast, and the beast comes up from the abyss, and all the world worships the beast. Satan was the one who empowers the mouth of the false prophet who speaks. He has two horns like a lamb and speaks like a dragon, Revelation 13, verse 11. Also, through the false prophet, Satan deceived the earth dwellers to their doom by taking the mark of the beast in worship. Also, the harlot rode on the beast with seven heads and ten horns, which is also connected to Satan. And she made the inhabitants drunk with her fornicating wine and sorcery, we saw. The three unclean spirits that go out to gather the kings to the campaign of Armageddon, which resulted in their slaughter. Who was it that led that out? The great deceiver, Satan. And this is the whole point, is his number one approach is deception. He gets people involved in things thinking that there's a benefit for them, and then he double crosses them, he uses them, and he leaves them absolutely overthrown and abandoned. And that is his double crossing schemes that go all the way through history. And that's what God is going to get rid of through this 1,000 years where he is bound in this pit. What a blessing that's going to be, that time on the earth when the demonic realm is out of the picture. Now, it also says in the next verse, 20 verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, now we're seeing the beginning of this 1,000-year reign. And why do we know there's a reign involved? Well, it says that these ones that John sees lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And so immediately we think about a number of different issues having to do with promises to rule and reign. John sees the first group he sees, thrones, and they sat on them. It doesn't say who they are, it just says they sat on them. Well, last time we saw anyone sitting on thrones in the book of Revelation, we saw the 24 elders in Revelation 4, verse 4. And when we looked at the characteristics of the elders and the different things that are said about them and the different Greek texts, whether or not they sing a song that says that God's redeemed us, we came to the conclusion that they were likely the church, representatives of, and there was 24, like the 24 courses of priests that David had. And the idea was that they are representatives of a priestly function. And of course, in this book, we see the promises that are made to the overcomer and to saints in general, but in particular that they would be at the beginning of the book of Revelation, that he has made us, depending on your translation, it either says kings and priests, or it says a kingdom, priests to God. And the idea there was that these 24 elders were resurrected men already in heaven, having been caught away in the rapture of the church, and they represent the priestly function of these 24 courses of priests. But at any rate, they were on thrones. And these are on thrones too, but these are a different category of individuals. They're probably not the 24 elders, and we'll see why. But notice the promises that Jesus has been given in the book of Revelation. He says to the overcomers at the church at Thyatira and Laodicea, both those churches, he mentions royal promises. In Revelation 2:26, he says, "He who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like potter's vessels." Okay. And in Revelation 3:21, the church of Thyatira, he says, "To him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Those two promises are now going to be fulfilled. And this is the key difference and problem or whatever between premillennialism and amillennialism. Premillennialism sees the promises to the overcomer in Revelation that we just read to those churches as future promises. The overcomer comes to faith and he is promised that he will rule the nations. But he's not going to rule the nations before Jesus Christ rules the nations. He's going to rule the nations with our Lord. And our Lord, until he comes back to earth in person, is not going to establish physical rule to every square inch of the earth. That's not just my opinion. It's not the way I want it to happen. It's what the Word of God says. That's what it shows. Very clearly, when you read the Scriptures, it's at his second coming that he overthrows. You have to ask yourself this question. If the church is going to rule and reign, if we are that rod of iron, and today that promise to the overcomer is absolutely fulfilled physically, why is it in Revelation 19, when we see Christ return, that he has to come in slaughter? Why is there such a great slaughter? Well, it's because until he comes physically, the earth is not going to obey him. It also says that these who are on thrones, judgment is given to them. So they're going to reign and judge during this thousand-year period. And when we start to look at the different promises of those who are going to rule, and we look at the different resurrection events, which we'll talk about shortly, we find out that this first category includes probably Old Testament saints and church-age saints. And when I say church-age saints, every time I say church saints and you look in your Scripture, you don't see the phrase church saints anywhere in your Scripture. You won't see the phrase Old Testament saints. And so the first thing that many people say is, well, look, you're teaching distinctions that aren't in Scripture. Well, when I'm saying Old Testament saints and church saints, what I'm recognizing is what Scripture teaches about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In John 7:38-39, John explains that when Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit that will flow out of the heart of the belly of believers as living water, that the Holy Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. That's the whole point of the day of Pentecost. Once the Holy Spirit came and began baptizing believers into the body of Christ, there was a church. That's what I'm calling church saints. Other believers who came to faith in God and died before the church began formation on the day of Pentecost, an example would be John the Baptist, right? He was beheaded. He's not a member of the church. He's an Old Testament saint. He was never baptized by the Holy Spirit. Anyway, the Old Testament saints, we know from different scriptures that they are probably resurrected after the time of Jacob's trouble, which is the Great Tribulation. If you look at Daniel 12:1-2, you'll see it talks about a time of trouble for the Jewish nation, and it talks about a resurrection, in fact, two resurrections, that occur after that time of trouble. So the time of trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble, which is set forth in Jeremiah, that is the time that's terminated with Jesus' second return in chapter 19 that we just saw. So after the return of Jesus, the Old Testament saints are resurrected. We also see in other parts of Scripture the rapture of the church. John chapter 14, verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 and on. What you see there is a promise that when Christ returns, the saints will be caught up to meet him in the air and will be with him forever. And that ties in with what he says in John 14. He's going to prepare a place in the Father's house, and he's going to come and receive us. And that's the catching away of the church, those who have been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. It says, the dead in Christ arrive. And that phrase, in Christ, on Christo, in the Greek, is a unique phrase. When it's used in that sense, it's talking about those who are identified and joined to his body by Holy Spirit baptism. So here in this first group, we have all the saints that were prior to the day of Pentecost and all the saints since the day of Pentecost, up until the rapture, that are in this group. It says that he also saw, then I saw, the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. Okay, so this is a separate group that he sees beyond those that are seated on the thrones. Now, souls here is sukos or sukes. Sukes, I guess I'm not exactly sure of the exact pronunciation there. The different people pronounce it slightly different, but it is this Greek word for souls. And there's two possibilities here. Often the term soul is used to represent a person's life. In other words, it's a metonymy of the cause where soul is put for the person. When it talks about in so many souls were added to the church in the book of Acts, it's talking about people, just people. But elsewhere we did see back in Revelation 6 verse 9, remember we saw the souls under the altar. These were martyrs that were shown associated with the fifth seal. And they definitely had not been physically resurrected yet. So there's a possibility that the souls that are mentioned here is intended to point us back to the same use of the word soul in Revelation 6, where it is clearly just souls in heaven that have not been resurrected yet. And if that's the case, then these are that same way. And when John looks at them, as he's watching, he sees them come to life. Because it's going to mention after the end of this phrase, they lived and reigned. And that word lived we'll talk about is talking about an actual physical resurrection. They come to life. But this particular group, these souls of these martyrs, are ones that have been beheaded, it says. Perfect tense, the ones having been beheaded with an axe is the idea. And these are martyrs who were faithful unto death, like those that were mentioned in Revelation 2 verse 10, that same idea, ones that were faithful unto death. And why were they martyred? Well, for their witness to Jesus and the Word of God. And we've talked about that in our previous chapters. Their witness to Jesus was what got them into a position of martyrship or martyrdom. The next phrase, it says, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. Okay, and so when you read this, it's very clear that there's two groups of people. There's the I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. There's number two, then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands. And this second category may be split further into two categories so that there's actually three, and there's a disagreement about that when you look at the Greek. When you get to the phrase, it says, who had not worshipped, the who there is, it doesn't just say who, it says, and all the ones. There's an and in there, a chi, and depending on how you take that chi, it could either be and a new group, all the ones, or it could be even all the ones. In other words, it could be a further description of the ones we've looked at before, which is just tribulation martyrs. Some suggest, though, that they're different, that the first group on the thrones are the Old Testament saints and the church saints. The second group is martyrs from the tribulation in general. Remember, the tribulation is a seven-year period, and there's martyrs pretty early on in the fifth seal. And it is our belief from looking at Scripture that the mark of the beast and the worship of the beast does not occur until near the midpoint of the tribulation, when he rises up from the abyss, from his deadly wound, and overthrows the two witnesses. And it's at that point, when he rises from the abyss, that he begins to be worshipped globally, and the image is made to the beast, and worship of him is established. And if that's the case, then martyrdom in the book of Revelation involving the tribulation has two categories. There's the first category is just tribulation martyrs in general that were being killed left and right because their testimony to Christ, and this is before the beast worship has really come into the main. And then after beast worship begins, there's this group here, those who withstood the temptation and the pressure to worship the beast and remained faithful. And they're ones that may be mentioned here. So there may be three different groups involved here. It's not entirely clear. In any case, whether there's two or three, the more important thing is to notice they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, here again, we're going to get into a difference of opinion about what this means. I think the very straightforward meaning, they lived. Azason is the word. It has to do with the zeo, this idea of life, coming to life. It's used of dead persons who return to life. You could translate it, it's an ingressive aorist. All that means is it's an aorist tense, which is kind of a snapshot of an action. And ingressive means it's recording the beginning of something that's just beginning. And the idea here is this could be translated, they came to life and began to live. In other words, this is a resurrection event. This isn't just saying, oh, there's some people who lived at one time in history. No, it's recording an actual resurrection, and we'll see that's made clearer as we go along. This same word, azason, is used by Christ when he describes his own resurrection in Revelation 2, verse 8. He says, these things say the first and the last who was dead and came to life, who was dead and lived. That lived there is the same thing. He uses the same word to describe his resurrection as is used here of this group. It's also the same word that's used that describes the revival or the recovery, or I'm not sure exactly what word to use. I'll say revival, or reinstitution, or restoration maybe is the best word, of the beast. When he has the deadly wound, when his deadly wound is healed, it says that he was wounded by the sword and lived. Azason, Revelation 13, verse 14. So I think you can see that in the context we're talking about here, this is a physical resurrection. And the reason they come to life is because Christ overcame death. Remember in Revelation 1, verse 18 and 2, verse 8, it talks about the fact that he overcame death. And in John 5, verse 21, it says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. And also, Paul taught in 2 Timothy that if we died with him, we shall also live with him. This idea of being identified with him in his death, we're also identified with him in his resurrection. In John 14, verse 19, Jesus says, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. And that's the promise of our Lord. And this is a record of that promise coming true. Jesus makes an amazing, tremendous statement in John chapter 11 when he's about to resurrect Lazarus. He says to her brother, Martha, he says, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha says to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." And that's exactly the case. These have already died. They're martyrs, yet they live. And so that's an important point to notice here, that it is by faith in Christ that we obtain eternal life. So these particular ones had held true to him. They had lost their physical life but gained eternal life. Now there are those, like we talked about, and a reason I'm spending time on this is because this is the majority view of Christianity, and this is what is incredible to me. When I came to the Lord later in life and started studying the Bible and then found out later on that most of Christianity takes this in a spiritual sense, I couldn't believe it. I was really shocked. But most amillennialists, they are going to take this, they have to take this in some other way. Why do they have to understand this as not being a physical resurrection? Well, because they need to make today be the thousand-year kingdom on earth. And since it's obviously not the thousand-year kingdom, they have to go to some length to reinterpret what this says. And when this says there's this big resurrection of the faithful that occurs at the beginning or before the thousand-year reign, and they're trying to say that the thousand-year reign is today, you have a problem, because how can you have the reign today? There's obviously not been a general resurrection from the dead yet of the faithful. So they say that this resurrection refers to a spiritual regeneration by which people come to faith. And of course, that has a lot of problems. One of the problems is they're going to take the second, most of them are going to take the second mention of a resurrection in a verse or two as a physical resurrection. It's the exact same word. You cannot make one be spiritual and the other physical when the text doesn't give any clue. But here's a more serious problem than that. If you look at what it says here, it says that these come to life, and it says that previous to coming to life, they had been beheaded. And why were they beheaded? For their witness to Jesus. So if this is a spiritual resurrection, you have included in it people who have already been beheaded for their witness to Jesus. And that is a pretty strange way to describe someone who hasn't come to faith. It just doesn't work, if you see what I'm getting at. And even the early church, Irenaeus in the early church, he understood that this was a physical resurrection, just like we do. He says, "For all these, in other words, were unquestionably spoken in reference to the resurrection of the just, which takes place after the coming of Antichrist and the destruction of all nations." Okay? And it's, he calls it the righteous, he says, "shall reign in the earth." And this is the fulfillment of the prayers of the saints. You know, your reign would come to earth, and these are being resurrected to participate in that reign. And that's an awesome thing to anticipate. Now we're Revelation 20, verse 5. "The rest of the dead did not live again until the thousand years were finished. This is the first resurrection." And now we see we have a problem, right? It's just called a resurrection, and it's hard to get around the fact that it is a real resurrection. Again, when it says the rest of the dead did not live, it's saying that there's another category of persons that aren't described here who do not get resurrected at the beginning of the thousand years. In fact, we'll see that they stay unresurrected until the end of the thousand years, at which point they're resurrected, and only for judgment. The word for resurrected here in the Textus Receptus is anazeisen, and it also means become alive again or rise again. And in the majority text and the critical text, it's the exact same word we saw for the previous coming to life, ezison, and it's referring to a physical resurrection. Now here's where you have a problem again. If you're an amillennialist, that is to say that you think that this 1,000 years is today, and you take the first resurrection as a spiritual resurrection, which we also saw was a problem already, because the people who were resurrected at the beginning are resurrected because of their martyrdom and their witness. And so they're already coming to faith before they're resurrected. But let's just say, to humor the amillennialists, that we say that the first resurrection is, in fact, a spiritual resurrection. If we do that, now we have a problem, because it says here that there's the rest of the dead don't live again until 1,000 years, but they're going to live again. And if the first resurrection is spiritual, and this word resurrection means, hey, you know, a spiritual regeneration like the amillennialist is claiming, then you got a problem, because the second group's also going to be regenerated then. They're resurrected at the end of 1,000 years. Obviously, you can't have it be a spiritual resurrection and have it work. It has to be a physical resurrection, and that, in fact, is what is taken up. So this first resurrection that it's talking about is actually involves a number of different people. Now there are some that have already been resurrected before this before Christ has even returned to earth. You'll remember that the church is taken up in the rapture. We've talked about that. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 17. Also, we saw two witnesses, right? In Revelation 11, those two witnesses were resurrected. That was before the return of Christ. But it uses the idea here that we'll see is that these resurrections are separated by 1,000 years. It says there's a first resurrection, and the rest of the dead are not going to be raised until the end of 1,000 years. And this is now giving us specific progressive revelation. In the rest of Scripture, we'll see developing hints and even clear statements that there are two resurrections, and we don't know how far they're separated in time. But now we know that these particular resurrections are separated by 1,000 years. Now, if we go back to the book of Daniel, in Daniel 12, verse 2, it talks about the fact that there will be a resurrection of the Old Testament saints, and it uses an interesting phrase. It says, if we start just in Daniel 12, verse 2, it says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And it sounds at first sight, when you read it, that there's a single resurrection with two different results. But when you look at this Hebrew in more detail, and it is actually fairly complicated Hebrew, it's got some subtleties. Another translation that's been rendered by people who've studied this is, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall..." that's what I just read. "Many from among the sleepers of the dust of the earth shall awake. These shall be unto everlasting life. But those," that is the rest of the sleepers who do not awake at this time, "shall be unto shame and everlasting contempt." You get the idea of the two categories there. But when we go into the New Testament, we also see evidence of these different resurrections. In Luke 14, verse 14, Jesus says, "You will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Okay, now that phrase, "the resurrection of the just," you have to ask yourself, why is he saying the resurrection of the just? Does that mean that there's a different resurrection for the unjust? You see, that's the implication. And of course, in John 5, verse 28 and 29, Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth." Okay, all who are in the graves are going to hear his voice at some point and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Again, two resurrections, one of life, the other of condemnation. Elsewhere in Hebrews 11, verse 35, the writer of Hebrews is talking about people who went through difficulties, and the reason they went through those difficulties is that they might obtain a better resurrection. In other words, there is a worse resurrection to be avoided. And again, Paul in Acts 24, verses 14 and 15, he talks about there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. And that's what we're seeing, we're going to be seeing here in these two different resurrections separated by 1,000 years. Those of you who are taking this course for credit, write down check number 6. Check number 6. Well, this resurrection is called the first resurrection. The word first is prote, and it can have several different connotations or meanings. One means first or earliest in chronology, just like the first one that happens. But there's another meaning which has to do with relative priority. In other words, foremost or chief or most important. And I think you'll see that this use of prote here has both of those elements in it, but it's more strongly talking about a category rather than an absolute sequence. And why do I say that? Because we've already seen that Jesus is considered to be in the first resurrection, and he's the first fruits of the first resurrection. He's the first fruits of them that slept, is what it actually says. But he is resurrected, and then there's some other people resurrected we'll talk about in a minute. Then you have the church taken up in the rapture. Then you have the Old Testament saints that are resurrected, because they're participating in the millennial kingdom. And now we're seeing the tribulation saints raised up as well. And yet it's called the first resurrection. How could it be the first resurrection when Jesus was resurrected first? And that was, 2,000 years before or more by that time. And I think the important thing is to understand that this is talking about categories of resurrections. There are two categories, and the first category are those who are in the saved, those who are saved. And the unsaved dead are going to be raised after in a second resurrection. Now, it never calls it a second resurrection, but it calls it the resurrection unto condemnation, right? And we saw in Daniel just a minute ago that they're going to be raised into... what do they call it? They're going to be raised into everlasting shame and everlasting contempt. So that is this other resurrection. So now if we look at these different resurrections, we see that there's actually at least, I say at least because we don't know about a couple minor details, but there are 7 resurrection events. And the key is if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23, it says that Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And when it says first fruits, you have to remember this is Paul that's writing this. He's a rabbi. And he is referring to, in the Old Testament, there's a first fruits offering where a small amount of the grain is dedicated to God. It's given at the very beginning, and it is a sign of a great harvest. It's the idea that there's going to be more. And so Christ is the first fruits. He is an indicator of many more to come. And so it says, He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So it's by His work that people are going to be made alive. Each one in his own order. Isn't that interesting? Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at His coming. And that's referring to the rapture of the church. Now, there is a good way of thinking about this first resurrection, which has at least 6 different actual events in it, it'd be like a man on Thanksgiving Day who says that with great satisfaction, all the harvest is gathered in. That harvest may have included a few handfuls gathered on the first day. Then, after a long interruption due to a rainstorm, maybe, the major part of the harvest may have been gathered. And then, after another momentary interruption, the final sheaves are garnered. See, there's the idea. And if we look at this, the first resurrection is a category that has the following six resurrection events. The first one, and also we should pause and say, when we talk about resurrection, we're not talking about being raised from the dead. That's a part of resurrection. But people who were raised from the dead, such as Lazarus, or Jairus' daughter, or people in the Old Testament, when they were raised from the dead, they were restored to life, lived out the remainder of their life, and died again. It is not the same as a resurrection where you obtain your glorified body and you are never die again. These are resurrections in the full sense of being brought up from the dead and given a glorified body. So the first of these, obviously, on the third day, Jesus was resurrected, and he was the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The second event in the first resurrection category, shortly after Christ's crucifixion, Matthew records in a very puzzling little section that there are saints who rose. Now, there was an earthquake that occurred at the crucifixion, and graves were opened, but at that time they didn't arise. They didn't arise until after Christ was resurrected, and it's very important. When you first read that account, it's very important to notice that the graves are opened at one time, and the resurrections occur at a different time, because you cannot, if you have those saints popping out and rising at the crucifixion, you have a problem. They don't have anywhere to go yet. They can't be in heaven before Christ. He's the first one. So, anyway, shortly after his crucifixion, there's a small number of Old Testament saints that are raised, and this is the first fruits offering. It's like the handful of grain. It's a down payment, if you will, saying there's going to be many more like these. And that resurrection of that small group of people is, it's like when it says that the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of our redemption and our glorification. Their resurrections, the small group of people that went up beside Christ, is a guarantee. It's a down payment. God is saying, yeah, Jesus, my son, I resurrected, but he's God in the flesh, and you know he's special. And so you might be tempted to think, well, he was resurrected, but is it really going to extend to just general human beings that are sinners because Christ is so different from us? Well, in this little resurrection of this little group, God is saying, amen, I'm going to raise them all. You better believe it. It doesn't matter whether you are a sinner or not. If you're trusting in Christ, you're going to come out of that grave, and here's proof. So that's the second event. The third event, before the tribulation, the rapture of the church age believers. These are those who are in Christ as far as they're baptized into the body of Christ, a new work that began on the day of Pentecost. They, I believe, are taken out when the restrainer is removed, which I believe is the Holy Spirit. And our identification with the Holy Spirit as such is that when he is removed in the sense of indwelling the church, that the church will go with him. Obviously, he'll still minister on the earth just like he ministered on the earth before the day of Pentecost. The fourth group, in the middle of the tribulation, we have the two witnesses that the beast comes up from the abyss. He overcomes those two witnesses, kills them. They lay in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. Then they're resurrected and taken up in a rapture. Also, number five, the Old Testament saints. They're going to be resurrected after Jacob's trouble. We looked at Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2. Also, take a look at Isaiah 26, verse 19. It talks about the dead are going to rise along with Isaiah. And that occurs after the second coming, before the millennial kingdom. And why do we know that? Well, we know from Daniel 12 that it seems to occur after the time of the trouble for the nation of Israel, which is the tribulation. We also know from lots of other promises that the saints are going to sit down and eat at the marriage supper, in the Millennial Kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, who are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They're Old Testament saints. If they're going to be in the Millennial Kingdom eating, then we better get them out of the grave and resurrected. And so that's one of the reasons we know that it does not occur any later than the beginning of the Millennial Kingdom. The sixth group, Tribulation Martyrs, we just looked at those. Those are the ones who are resurrected. They come to life in Revelation 20, verse 4. We're looking at that. But then there's one more resurrection we know about, possibly two, but one for sure, the seventh one, at the end of the Millennial Kingdom. This is, it appears, the unbelieving dead. Those who never came to faith are not participants in the Millennial Kingdom. They remain in Hades until the end of the Millennial Kingdom, and then they're judged. We'll talk about that in a little bit. So when I hinted about a possible other resurrection, that gets back to this idea. In the Millennial Kingdom, it appears that people will die during the Millennial Kingdom, and there's different ideas about how that's handled. If there are saints who die in the Millennial Kingdom at a great old age, and there's differences of opinions about that, then obviously they would need to be resurrected for the eternal state. Scripture doesn't say anything about that. That has led others to suggest that in the Millennial Kingdom only unbelievers die. And I think that's difficult to maintain. If you look at Isaiah 65:20, I think that you'd get the idea that all unbelievers die and believers don't, I think it's going beyond what that passage says. But on the other hand, Scripture doesn't say anything about a resurrection of the faithful after the Millennial Kingdom. So those are just some of the issues about this possible other resurrection that we don't really know about for sure. If the faithful don't die in the Millennial Kingdom, then there's no need for this extra resurrection. If they do, then God's obviously going to do something, and He hasn't revealed exactly what it is. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Wow, what a blessing. Blessed and holy is he who has part. Well, they're blessed because they're priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And of course, this is the fulfillment of many promises throughout the New Testament concerning the saints, also some in the Old Testament. This blessing is one of seven in the book of Revelation. In chapter 1, verse 3, it talks about these. I have in the commentary, we have all seven of them listed, but this is equivalent to those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, if you are resurrected in the first category, the first six resurrection events in our chart, you're going to be on your feet in a glorified body before the dinner bell rings at the Millennial Kingdom. You're going to participate in the Millennial Kingdom and at the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19, verse 9. So you are blessed. And then, again, is this idea. If you're in the first resurrection, you're blessed because over such, the second death has no power. And that is even a more incredible blessing than the first part. The first part, you're in the Millennial Kingdom. The second part, you are guaranteed you are not going to stand in the second judgment, which we're going to read about. And it appears from everything you can read about this judgment that everyone in it is going to be bound for the lake of fire. In other words, if you are not in the first resurrection, it looks very strongly from Scripture that you are doomed. But it is important, I think it is important to notice in the logic that's given here. It says, blessed is he who's in the first resurrection, over such the second death has no power. All that is really saying is if you're in the first resurrection, you don't have to worry about the second death. It's not saying specifically that everyone in the second resurrection goes to judgment. But there are a lot of other reasons to think that that is in fact the case, and we'll see as we go along. The second death, it says, has no power, and we'll see that the second death is being cast into the lake of fire. We talked about that before, about there's two births, two deaths, and two resurrections in Scripture. The first birth is your physical birth. The second birth, which only some undergo, is regeneration. They come to faith in Christ. That is when you are born again. If you're born twice, you only die once. That is, you potentially have physical death. Okay, you die a physical death, but you don't die eternal death, as we would call it, the second death. If you are only born once, but not born twice, in other words, you're not born again, then you will die twice. You will die a physical death, and afterwards you will die a second death. You will be cast into the lake of fire. And that's what's talking about. The second death has no power. If you are regenerated, you're in the first resurrection, you're not going to be in the lake of fire. You are written in the book of life. And that's an important thing. It says that we're going to be priests of God and of Christ and reign with Him 1,000 years. And of course, we've seen in Revelation 1 verse 6, Revelation 5 verse 10, He's made us kings, priests to God, or a kingdom of kingdom priests to God, or kings and priests, depending on which Greek text you look at. But we are kings and priests. And this is an important point I want to make. You are a king and a priest. Nobody really knows you're a king, though, on the earth. I mean, if you go out in your neighborhood and walk down the street and tell people that you're a king and have a crown on your head and walk around with a scepter, they're going to think you're a loony. This is a time where reality, literal earthly reality, and spiritual reality are one and the same. That is not the case yet. At that time, you will be reigning literally. On a throne, literally, in a governmental structure, literally, not just spiritually. And I'm not trying to minimize the spiritual realities and the importance of recognizing the spiritual powers that God has given us today in the spiritual realm to be used to bring people to faith and also to help people in their walk, in Christian walk, and to overcome the adversary. I mean, that's Ephesians 6, I mean, right? The whole idea that we are in a spiritual battle. But yet there is a physical reality associated with the kingdom that is yet future. And when it occurs, there will be no question about it. There won't be people walking around making a joke about those Christians who think they're a kingdom. People who are alive at this time, there will be no question who the king is, and that you better believe there's a real earthly kingdom. Revelation 20, verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Well, here again, the 1,000 years is mentioned. And the word for released, luthesetai, it's passive. He's going to be released. He doesn't have any say in when he's getting out. He's imprisoned in the abyss, and now he's set free. And the prison is the same word we've seen before. Phylakes, it's the word that was used in Revelation 18 verse 2 for the prison of the demons. He's incarcerated. There's no way he's deceiving anyone. And in fact, you can see that he wasn't able to deceive, because what does the text tell us? As soon as he's let out, what is he going to go do? He's going to go out to deceive the nations. Revelation 20 verse 8. He goes out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Well, as soon as he's out of his cage, he heads out in his old pattern of deception, and he goes out to the four corners of the earth. And we've seen this phrase in Ezekiel 7 verse 2, Revelation 7 verse 1. It's figurative languaging indicating the four main compass directions. So he goes out across the whole earth. And then it mentions Gog and Magog to gather them together to the battle. And this is a difficult thing to settle for sure, what exactly Gog and Magog means here. We know in Ezekiel 38 and 39, there is an invasion of Israel which takes place, and it involves Gog of the land of Magog. And this Gog is said, he's either the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, or he's the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. It depends on how you take Rosh. Rosh is a Hebrew word meaning head or chief. So depending on whether Rosh is taken as denoting a region or whether it's taken as saying he's a chief or head, prince, you get those two differences. But in any case, that invasion is definitely different than the invasion here. For example, the invasion in Ezekiel takes place before the kingdom is established on earth. This one takes place after the kingdom has been established. In Ezekiel, the invasion comes from the north. Here it comes from all four quarters of the earth. In Ezekiel, the destruction involves 7 years of burning weapons. Here, after the destruction, the eternal state is ushered in. And there's also the issue of how the destruction takes place. I mean, in Ezekiel, Gog is destroyed on the mountains of Israel. He's not in Jerusalem or surrounding Jerusalem. It doesn't say that. It says he's destroyed on the mountains. And also it says that they will turn against one another. There's various aspects of it that are a little bit different. Here, he's destroyed as he's surrounding the camp of the saints and the beloved city, which we believe is Jerusalem. So it's a different situation using the same names. Now, Gog and Magog, there's different ideas of who Gog is and Magog, but I think it's Josephus identifies Magog with the Scythians. Now, we talk about this in great length in our other course on Israel. If you look at the other course, Israel Through the Eyes of Scripture, we have a whole session on Gog and Magog, and I would encourage you to go check that out. I'm not going to get into it here, but suffice it to say that the Gog and Magog here is not the same, and there's a possibility that the names are being used in a couple of ways. One is, when it says Gog of the land of Magog, in Ezekiel, there's a possibility that here Gog and Magog is a reference to the leadership of the rebellion, Gog, and the people involved in it, Magog. That's one possibility. Another is that the Gog and Magog is used like we would use Waterloo. You know how the Battle of Waterloo, we'd say, so-and-so met his Waterloo. And Gog and Magog may just denote the idea of ungodly rebellion against the purposes and people of God. We don't really know. But we do know that this is after the time of the millennial kingdom. Revelation 20, verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Well, they came up from the breadth of the earth, and this word just indicates a broad plain of the earth, and it's obviously implying there are many, many in this revolt, and they surround the camp of the saints. Now, where are these people coming from? What are they doing? Why did God release Satan? I thought God was against evil. This whole episode gives us a very valuable insight into two things. One is how God, although he's not the author of evil, how he uses evil to affect his purposes. Once evil has made its choices and is heading out, he then will always be sovereign over what takes place. In a sense, and this is a difficult concept to grasp, in a sense, Satan in his fallen state has fewer freedoms than he did when he had not fallen. He is more a slave in the sense of ultimately being God's pawn than he was before. And you have to believe that, because what is the alternative? The alternative is that God can't control or overthrow Satan anytime he wants. And if that's the case, he can't be God. Satan is a created being. God could pull the plug on Satan right now, but he doesn't. And that's the mystery of Scripture. That's the mystery of free will versus God's sovereignty. And here what we see is God uses Satan as a lure, if you will, in a sense, but then God doesn't tempt people, okay? So it's a difficult situation. He allows Satan to go forth, and what does Satan show? He shows the other aspect of this passage, that is the depravity of man. Here is man now, beginning of the millennial kingdom, everyone in the millennial kingdom is either unable to sin or a person of faith. When Christ comes back on the earth, he kills the beasts of the beast, he kills the beast's army, and he gathers the nations before him in the sheep and goat judgment we talked about in Matthew 25:31. And only those who are people of faith are allowed into the kingdom. Everyone else is out of there. And so we begin the millennial kingdom with two types of people in it. One is resurrected saints in their glorified bodies, and if that's the same glorification or resurrection they're going to have in heaven, and I believe it is, then they are now sinless. Okay? And they also are not going to be having any offspring. They don't have natural bodies. They do not perform sexual function. The second aspect now is we have the population that comes into the millennial kingdom, people that lived through the tribulation, never died, and that comprises of the faithful Jewish remnant, which God sheltered. We saw in Revelation 12, she has a place prepared for her, that God sheltered the woman that was being chased by the dragon. There's the faithful Jewish remnant. There are probably the Jewish witnesses, the 144,000 that were sealed. There's other people that were underground that were able to survive. Those are the sheep. They are ones that God judges in Matthew 25:31 and allows into the kingdom. So those are the people in their natural bodies that have children. But it's important to notice several things. The environment is ideal. The leadership and rulership is ideal. Why is it ideal? Well, Jesus is ruling and reigning. The apostles are reigning over the 12 tribes. Well, the apostles have been resurrected and they're sinless. The glorified saints are glorified, they're sinless, and they're in the administration of the government. You have a time of great bounty on the earth, the lion and the lamb, or lion and the ox, was it the wolf and the lamb? I'll get it right. Get along together. And there's all these beautiful things we'll talk about in the next session that have to do with the millennial kingdom. Things are ideal, and yet now look what happens. As children are born, they are not taught in the ways of God, and even if they are taught in the ways of God, they are not coming to faith in Christ. And when there's countless now on the earth after 1,000 years of a very highly productive period of time, there will be many, many people. What happens when they get a chance? They rebel against God. And this shows that man's environment is not the cause of his rebellion. Nor is the devil the cause of his rebellion. The devil's been locked away for 1,000 years. Man's rebellion is deep within his heart. Men claim they're seeking a perfect form of government, but they're not really. They actually hate perfect government. And now man will have failed his final dispensational test. And what do I mean by that? Well, that the scriptures set forth different periods of time where man is tested, not in regard to salvation, but just in regard to governmental or performance or his own. Is he going to do what God says? And again, it's not for salvation, but think about it. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had a perfect situation and they rebelled. Later on, we have Noah's flood had to come to wipe people out because they had rebelled. Then we have the Tower of Babel, right, where Nimrod and the first kingdom of Babel, that has to be judged with languages. Abraham is called out, and we have the nation Israel, and then the Messiah rides in on his donkey. And what does Israel do along with the Gentiles? Crucify him. Then we have the age of the church. That's what we're in now. And if you're an amillennialist or a postmillennialist, somehow you're confused. You think that with God's assistance in every previous age, man has failed. But in this age, the church is going to be victorious. Well, that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says the church, ultimately, in regards to bringing the world to salvation, the church will fail. Now, the church will be successful in bringing out the elect of God from among the nations to trust in Christ. That's our job. Our job is not to subdue the earth in a political arena, it is to call forth people into the kingdom of God by faith in Christ. And of course, that we propose to do under the power of the Holy Spirit. But here we see at the end now, in an ideal environment, everything is really great and man still rebels. It's pretty clear that man has a fundamental problem. This destruction comes down from God directly as fire. It's very much like how he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, and how Gog, the previous Gog, actually falls on the mountain of Israel in Ezekiel 38:22. He also sends fire down on the land of Magog in that particular invasion. But again, that's different than what goes on here. Revelation 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, the lake of fire is where he is cast. And notice that when he gets there, the beast and the false prophet are still there. Now, this has been 1,000 years from when they were thrown in. They were thrown in Revelation 19, verse 20, at the second coming of Christ. They are still in the lake. So those who teach that the lake of fire annihilates, that people do not suffer eternally, that they go out of existence, it's very contrary to what we see here. Notice how the devil has been cast in a series of stages from the highest point in creation now to the lowest. He was the anointed cherub who covered in Ezekiel 28. And he has fallen. Revelation 12, he was cast out, remember, from heaven. And now he was confined in the millennial kingdom. And now he's cast into the lake of fire. Incidentally, the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41. And if you've seen Dante's Inferno, read Dante's Inferno and things derived from it, different comics and stuff, you'll always see Satan is the boss running hell, and that couldn't be further from the truth. He's going to be tormented in hell. It was designed for he and his angels. Let's see, what else do we want to say? It says they're tormented day and night forever and ever. And we've talked about this before. There's many passages that the torment in the lake of fire, which is the final destination of the unsaved, is eternal. It is continuous. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. This is the great white throne judgment. This judgment is the judgment that people who are not all that familiar with the Bible think of when you talk about judgment day. They think that everyone is resurrected at once, stands in this judgment, and then there's just a separation. Well, as we've already seen, the notion that there's a single resurrection cannot be supported from Scripture. There's a bunch of resurrections. Even in this chapter, it says there's two, right? And so it is here. Those who are going to stand in this judgment at the great white throne are the unsaved dead. And we'll see that as we go through. It's very similar to a scene in Daniel 7, but a little bit different. If you look in Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10, Daniel watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. And that's God the Father. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Okay, now we're going to see books opened here, and it sounds like it's very much the same, but I want to suggest to you it's not. The first one in Daniel there we just read about is the Father judging on behalf of the Son, and he's going to judge to overthrow the beast and give the kingdom to the Son and to his saints. And of course, that is the second coming of Christ and the establishment of the millennial kingdom, which we are just reading about, where the saints rule and reign. This is a separate judgment. Also, remember in Revelation chapter 1, if you go back and look at the description of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, it says in verse 14, His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. There are aspects of his description there that are almost identical to the Ancient of Days. And that's important to notice because the parallels here, number one, we're dealing with God and the Trinity, and there's a lot of overlap where the Son is described in the same way that the Father is. And here, the one who sits on the throne, I believe we'll see, is the Son, not the Father. This final judgment is almost certainly going to be done by the one who died on behalf of these who stand before him. In other words, Jesus died for all men. And those of you who are in understand Calvinism, what I'm saying when I say that is that I'm a four-point Calvinist. That is, in TULIP, I don't believe in limited atonement. I believe the scriptures teach that Jesus died for all men, although it's only applied to those who come to faith. But there's so many passages that make it clear. But anyway, he's standing before these people who could have, according to scripture, the mystery of scripture. Now this is a mystery, all right? The scriptures are very clear on predestination and election. Those that God foreknew, he chose. And yet at the same time, those who reject the Son are fully responsible for their rejection. There's many passages. But notice here that judgment is given to Christ. Jesus says in John 5:22, "The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father." If you don't believe Jesus Christ said he was God, you're not listening very closely. What did he just say there? All should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Listen, he is either God or he's the biggest blasphemer that ever walked the earth. And he happens to be God, so he can safely say things like that. He says, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." That's very important. If you think there's many roads to heaven, listen to the words of Jesus, who like Baha'i, the faith of Baha'i, they try to combine all these things and they want Jesus in there. But what does Jesus say? "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." If you're looking at another path to heaven and it is not solely Jesus Christ, you are not honoring God. You will not be in heaven. Also in Acts 17, it says that God will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And which man is that? "He has given assurance of this to all by raising him," that is that man, "from the dead." And again, this is what we're looking at. Look at this great white throne. It is great. It's infinite. Before whom the finite must stand. It's white. It is unveiled, undimmed. It's a blaze of divine holiness. This is from Newell, I'm reading. The throne, majesty unlimited. And here, before such a throne, creatures cannot stand, but they shall stand in this judgment, even the lost. It mentions that from his face the earth and heaven flee away, or fled away. It's important when you're looking at this judgment to understand there are two things going on at once in this passage. The first is that God is judging the unsaved dead. The second is, this is a transition from a sinful order to a sinless order. In other words, in the millennial kingdom, there we'll see in our next session that sin exists in the millennial kingdom. Well, we don't even need to go to the next session. What do we just see? We saw Satan released and a rebellion against God. Obviously, sin still exists. Sin itself has not been overthrown, and neither has death. And in this transition, in the Great White Throne Judgment, the old order, that is, the old heaven and earth, they flee away, they dissolve, and a new heavens and earth are going to result. But in the process, the dead are disgorged, if you will, from where they have been. So this is the process that is associated with what Peter said in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." And we talked about what that means. but included in it is, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since these things will be dissolved, and then it goes on to talk about the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Well, I want to ask you, if you're somewhat of a skeptic of the Bible, how did Peter get that so nailed dead on before atomic physics was even a twinkle in anyone's eye? You know, here we are in our day of atom smashers and quarks and neutrinos and subatomic particles, and we read Peter's description, you know, we go, hey, Peter was an astrophysicist. He must have been a cosmologist. He must have been from MIT, or he was some sort of a genius, I guess, because what he describes is could not be improved on by any scientist today to describe the dissolve of the universe. Well, in fact, most scientists would probably say it's not possible. But the way he describes it, I think, is just amazing. I think you have to admit the Bible nailed it ahead of time, as it always does. Well, we don't know what happens to the saved in this transition. All we know is what's going on. But the heavens and the earth flee away. The heaven and the earth flee away. It says heaven singular. But it's clear that the abode of earth and heaven flee away. There's nowhere to find from them. And notice it says they flee from his face. And this whole theme all the way through Scripture, the face of God. God is so incredibly powerful that no creature can even, if he is to show himself in an unmitigated way to a natural man, he consumes. He consumes sin. He's tremendously powerful. And the idea here is, even in a sense, the heaven and earth is being personified, and it's being shown to flee away from the glory of God. He is so magnificent that even his creation, when he gives it half a chance, will run and hide from him. And that's the idea here. And again, as the unrighteous dead, you are going to stand stark naked, in a sense, before this powerful God. There is an empty universe, and you and God and the throne. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Well, again, we're going to see some interesting things in this. The dead, great and small. This is a phrase that's describing the categories of all different categories of men. Wealth, those who had wealth and power and fame, those who had nothing. In a sense, this is like the cross. At the cross, all men are made equal. It doesn't matter what you have. The cross is the great equalizer. You cannot get to God. You cannot be saved until your knees hit the dirt in front of the cross of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter what you have or what you've done, you are exactly equal with all other men who have done that same act of repentance and calling out to God for salvation. But now, it's the same as this judgment. This great judgment makes all men individually responsible for their deeds. It doesn't matter who your boss was, it doesn't matter what they told you to do in what military unit. You are responsible individually for your sins unless you've trusted on God's Lamb and your name is in this book. Anyway, they're standing before God. And notice the difference here. When you are saved, your primary motive and the thing that you hope for most is to be in God's presence. That is the ultimate blessing. And we'll see when we get to the next chapter, next two chapters, that a very, very heavy emphasis is placed on the fact that God is in their midst. The entire city of the New Jerusalem is a temple, in a sense, because the Lamb, God and the Lamb are its temple. This idea of being face-to-face with God as a saint or someone who is covered by the blood of Jesus and has forgiveness, That is the ultimate blessing. But for the non-believer, it is the ultimate terror. It is the ultimate horror. And this, for them, will be their one and only intimate time with God. All their lives, they have wanted to stay away from God. Now they're going to be face to face with God. But instead of enjoying Him forever and ever like the saints, they will be judged and end up with devastating negative consequences, being thrown in the lake of fire. When we saw in the sixth seal, in Revelation 6, the people who were afraid of the wrath of God, what did they do? They ran and hid in caves. Well, there's not going to be any running or hiding. There are no caves. There is no heaven. There is no earth. There is nothing but some dimension, which we don't even know, and people are standing there with nowhere to hide. This is a terrifying scene. It mentions that books were opened and another book was opened, which is of life, is actually what it says. It doesn't say book in the Greek, but it's another book of life. Another book was opened, which is of life. Well, these two books, groups of books, if you will, one is a plural, books, and we believe that this is a record of their good and bad deeds. We're going to see that they're judged by their works. And the first thing you're going to say, if you're a Christian that has come to faith not too long ago and you've just started to get into the Bible, you're going to go, what? They're going to get judged by works? I thought it was by faith. Well, it's by faith for those who have exercised faith. It's by works for those that have not. But it's a sobering situation. The works are recorded. In other words, their deeds are recorded in these plural books. But then there's a great amount of emphasis put on this particular book, the Book of Life. And it's singled out because it's the book that is of paramount importance. Unlike the other books that record their deeds, this one records their faith or lack thereof. And the fact that this Book of Life appears in this judgment is proof that salvation is not by works. If salvation could be by works, there would be no need for a Book of Life. All you'd have to do is have these books that recorded your good deeds. God would put them on a scale and He'd say, well, you had slightly more good deeds than bad, you're in. But the fact that this Book of Life shows up on the scene strikes terror into the hearts of those standing because they realize now what Christians have been saying all along. Your deeds are not good enough to stand in the presence of a holy God. Only faith in His Son, where His righteousness is attributed to you, is the only way. These who stand before the Lamb right now in this picture, these are the ones that Paul described when he was talking about Israel in the rejection of the gospel. I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness, that is, righteousness provided by God, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. In other words, they have not gotten rid of their pride and fallen before God and said, Lord, I can't stand before You. I am a sinner. I am unrighteous. I cannot be with a holy God. I need salvation. I need the blood of Your Son, the Lamb of God, on my behalf to pay for my sin. They were not going to say that. They're going to say, God, I'm pretty good. I've got pretty good works. I've done some good things. I've been in some good organizations and associations. I've been in some righteous causes. Hey, God, I attended church a lot. I helped people in hospitals, Shriners, children, whatever You have. That's going to be in the little book. All of those things are written in the little books, and it doesn't affect a single iota whether that name is in the Book of Life. We also saw previously that those who worship the beast at the time of the end were never written in this Book of Life. Now, all the other unsaved dead, their names were written in the Book of Life at one time when it was known they were going to be born, and then if they die without coming to faith, their name is blotted out. But the beast worshippers are unique in their hardness and in their position in history. They're not even recorded in the book in the first place. And so, Anyway, that's what these two books are about. And it says that the dead were judged. And this gets back to Hebrews 9, verse 27. It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And so this gets away from all these ideas that the dead will have a second chance after they die. They're going to stand after they die. They're going to be in Hades, and they're held there until this point. Now this is a judgment, and the problem with it is the robes of these are not white like the righteous. Remember, the righteous are washed in the blood of the Lamb. They washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 1 verse 5, Revelation 7 verse 14. These have scarlet robes. They're like the harlot. Isaiah 1 verse 18. Their sin is like scarlet. And this is the problem. They don't have the covering of Christ. And this is this idea that Jesus said also, that faithful believers will not stand in this judgment. This is one of the reasons, there's a number of reasons we don't think there are any believers in this judgment. One is it's not the first resurrection. The other is it's a resurrection of condemnation. It's a resurrection of shame. I don't think God's going to have his saints in the resurrection of shame. And it says, Jesus says in John 5, verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." The believer will not ever stand in judgment for his eternal salvation. He will be judged for his motivations and work in Christian work for rewards, but he will not stand in the judgment for salvation. These are judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. And what do we see? Some important things here. That judgment is by degree, and we shouldn't be surprised about that. God is righteous. His judgments are by degree. But it's not going to be very helpful because it's either going to be very bad or extremely bad is the idea. Their judgment is based on a number of different things. It's based on their works. It's based on the knowledge that they had, not only their own specific knowledge that they were given different than other people, but just knowledge in general of the revelation of God, which is given to all men. You recall, we'll talk about that a little bit more, but Scripture talks about this idea that to him who is given much, much is required. And it sets forth the idea that those who have greater revelation have greater responsibility. And so if you're in the nation Israel, who was chosen by God, or if you're even in the United States where you've got Christian bookstores in every town full of amazing study works, although it's getting hard to find good ones every year, harder and harder, but we have this tremendous revelation of God, and what are we doing? We're thumbing our nose at God and walking away. We're promoting homosexual marriage, all sorts of things right now, and the result is we had greater light, and therefore we'll have greater condemnation. And you see that in Matthew 11, verse 20, Luke 12, verse 47. You'll see that principle in Scripture where Jesus says those who have been given a greater opportunity and rejected it have greater responsibility. Now none will be able to claim, "I did not know" or "I did not hear," because every man entering the world receives sufficient revelation to seek God. And this is a very important point to grasp. General revelation, that is revelation that goes to all people. That's what you, general revelation, which would include your conscience, it would include things that are shown to God, shown about God in nature, that every human being has access to general revelation. General revelation is not sufficient to save, but it is sufficient to condemn. It's an important principle. If you have general revelation and you don't respond to it, then it condemns you, if you will. If you respond to it, then God provides, he promises, this is his character, his word, those who seek him, he will reveal himself. That's what he says. Notice the psalmist in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and the words to the end of the world. And isn't it interesting that among those who are the quickest to deny God and shake their fist in his face are astrophysicists and scientists who should know better. They study the kind of revelation, general revelation. They study it day in and day out, and it speaks of tremendous power, complexity, design, intelligence, and all they can keep saying is chance, chance, chance. And that gets down to what is said in Romans 1. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Underline that in your Bible. They are without excuse. When somebody comes to you and says, what about those people that have never heard? Is God really going to condemn them to hell? You go to Romans 1, they are without excuse, okay? And there's some other things we'll talk about too that also helps us to understand why it is this way. Notice what he says. They're without excuse because although they knew God, underline that, they knew God. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So in this group of people standing before this throne in judgment, we are going to have Nobel Peace, we're going to have Nobel Prize winners. We're going to have, unless they turn and change, Francis Crick's going to be there, the co-discoverer Watson and Crick of DNA. Tremendous intelligence turned against God because their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Who else will be standing there? Well, as far as we can tell, Einstein, Albert Einstein, a Jew who should have known better. In fact, a couple of sentences ago, when it said that when we were reading from Peter, talking about everything was going to dissolve in fervent heat, a lot of what might go forth there is maybe going to be according to Einstein's equation, E equals mc squared. That is, the mass of the universe times the speed of light squared generates the amount of energy that occurs when everything dissolves. Everything's converted from mass maybe to energy. We don't know. But I would say this, tremendous intellect, immoral life, did not know God, at least as you can tell from his writings. Nobody knows for sure but Jesus Christ. I realize that. But I'm just saying that some of the brightest minds that the world panders and worships, if you will, the humanists of humanism, are going to be standing at the throne, and it says they knew God, but they did not glorify him, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and that's why science today is in the state it is. Scientists don't understand. They're groping around in the dark paper bag because they've rejected the Creator. Also, notice something else. If you're starting to feel trouble about the fact that people are in this judgment, notice that there are two times, think about history, biblical history, not the history you see on your channel, on your Discovery Channel that talks about the ascent of man. We're talking about the descent of man, where man runs away from God. That is biblical history. And in biblical history, there's two points in history where every man, woman, and child personally knew God. The first one was after creation, Adam and Eve and their family. Their job was to know God and to teach God to their children. Okay, after a while, people are rebelling against God. Even when they know him, they're rebelling. Okay, so then eventually God brings the flood, and he brings it down to a small group of families, Noah and his sons and their wives. They get off the ark. Everyone alive knows God. And now, where are we now? Thousands of years later, we have people all over the earth that have never heard of God. They are totally unfamiliar with him, and we call them lost people's groups. And why are they lost? Well, lost is, in a sense, not a very accurate term. In a sense, they're lost because they are unsaved. They will be lost forever if they do not hear the gospel and respond to it. But in a sense, their forefathers did not get lost. They purposely walked away from God. They knew God. They decided to get rid of him in their culture. They walked away, and the children are affected by that. And if you don't think being born into a different culture affects your blessings and your potential to know God, think again. There is a generational connection between sin and its effects. And this is what we see here. Twice everyone knew God, and yet even today, many in the earth do not recognize God. And that gets back at this whole idea again that that man knew God, but they didn't, that walked away. There's also this issue of conscience. Romans 2, verses 12 through 16. It says, as many as have sinned without law, that is, without knowledge of God's ordinances and statutes, as many have sinned without it, will also perish without it. In other words, and it goes on to say that Gentiles that do the right thing, even though they don't have the law, they're a law to themselves. And what did they show? The work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. There it is. God has written in the conscience of man. This is general revelation. Every man has in his heart a conscience that God has written. And again, we're going to be held accountable for not responding to that. But let's look once more in Romans 1, verse 18. This is very important. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and even, and it goes on to say in verses 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. Okay? Notice that they are actively suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. It doesn't say that they kind of forgot and they kind of just lounged around and, oh, drifted away. It says that they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And if you don't believe that today, look at the crazy things that are going on in our culture where you cannot pray in a school, but you can take a course on learning about Allah in Muslim and Islam, you know, and all the other ridiculous things. What do we got going right now in our states? We have a situation where, for example, if you win a scholarship and you choose to study at a seminary, then you cannot use the scholarship money for that because there's a separation of church and state. But the seminaries are held accountable to the state, and the state tries to shut them down and control what they do. Which is it? Is the state separate or not? If we can't use money that is given for scholarships, if we can't use that for religious instruction, then why is the state controlling religious instruction? You know, it's so two-faced. And that's what this is, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. It's saying that the church and state are separate and then doing everything in its power to undermine Christianity in the midst of America. That's what that is. And it is not a passive thing. And we need to get away from this idea that when men move away from God, they kind of drift away. It is not. It is an active, proactive thing that they're walking away. Now, when you talk to people who reject the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, and you ask them, by what means are you going to enter heaven? They almost universally reply that they're basically good, and that by their deeds they'll find entry. They're convinced that their good deeds will outweigh the bad, and also, so long as they're better than some other person, then they're going to be acceptable to God because God grades their sin on some sort of a relative curve. But the truth is, God's perspective is not what they're thinking. Their bad deeds will always outweigh their good. And it's not a matter of outweighing. A single sin separates you eternally from God. You can have a million good deeds and one sin, and you will not be in God's presence. That's the kind of measuring scale we're talking about. You have to measure up to the perfect God himself. It is an absolute scale. It is not on a curve. Well, the books will be opened. Sin will be found. Lacking a covering for sin and unable to produce perfection, these will be unable to be in God's presence, and they're going to be, we'll see, cast into the lake of fire. But the judgment of the books does determine the degree of their sin as for the relative degree of their torment. But think this through. All torment is torment. Revelation 20, verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to their works. Death and Hades. Okay, now what's happening here, as we recall, is the earth and the heaven are fleeing away, and the earth and the sea are just spitting out their dead, if you want to look at it that way, as they flee. And this, again, has to do with purging of the old order, including sin, getting ready for the eternal state. So sin and death are going to be done away with in this transition that we're looking at here. Now, we should talk a little bit about death and Hades. Hades is a compartment in the earth, according to Luke 16, you'll see there, where the dead, the unsaved dead, are being held. Now, throughout history, it has had it's changed. Prior to the cross, there were two aspects of Hades. There's Abraham's bosom, or paradise, where the saved dead remained until the crucifixion of Christ and his atonement, at which point then they were taken to heaven at that point, the souls and spirits. The unsaved dead remain in Hades in torment. Their soul and spirit is in Hades. Their body is either in the sea or in the earth, right? It's, you know, that's the idea. So when it says death in Hades, it's saying the bodies, whether they're, you know, the bodies, the sea gives up its dead, and death and Hades deliver up their dead. There's the idea of the bodies that were lost at sea, the bodies that were lost on land, and the spirits and souls in Hades of the unsaved dead are all joined together. That's how resurrection works. Body, soul, and spirit are joined together. The soul and spirit are already together, and they're apart from the body. But it all comes together, and now they're resurrected. But they're not in the first resurrection. Those in the first resurrection have already been pulled out of the sea, the earth, and depending on when they were resurrected, they weren't in Hades anyway, because they were pulled out of Hades to heaven when Christ ascended. So, but the point is this, is that all the faithful have already been pulled out of the earth. The dead in Christ have already arisen. The tribulation saints have already been raised, their bodies. So all that remains in this giving up of the dead are the unsaved. And this is now, this is when the earth and heaven are fleeing away. Every person born into the world has eternal existence. Everyone is going to be resurrected. You're either resurrected to the first resurrection, to life, or the second resurrection, to condemnation. This is the second resurrection to condemnation that we have before us here. Now, the number in the sea, why does it mention the sea? Well, there's a couple reasons it mentions the sea. One is that it was an abhorrent idea to Jews and Romans and Greeks that somebody would die in the sea, because in the sea, you know, fish will come and eat the body. It's just this weird idea. Well, what in the world happens? These animals come and eat it. Of course, that happens in the earth too, but a little bit differently. But I think more important than that, think about biblical history. There was a huge population on the earth at the time of Noah's flood. And where did they perish? In the sea. So a large portion of those that are going to be coming out of the sea, in fact, for sure, I would guess, the majority, are going to be those who died in Noah's flood. The unrighteous dead from Noah's flood are going to be this group coming out of the sea. Revelation 20, verse 14. We're getting pretty close now to the end of the chapter. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Well, death and Hades are personified in a number of places, and that's the idea here. Death and only individuals are actually suffer in the lake of fire. But when it says death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire, there's two possible meanings here. One is it's a personification for the fact that these compartments are now disappearing. Death, the whole ability of death, we'll see there will be no more death in the eternal state. So when death is cast into the lake of fire, it is also signifying the doing away of death for those who remain. The second thing is that death in Hades, sum total, includes all the unsaved. And it may be another way of saying, look, all the unsaved are going to wind up in the lake of fire. We don't really know if that's the case. But we have to remember that the earth is vanishing away, and Hades is in the earth. Also, death, people whose bodies are moldering in the grave, the earth is disappearing, going somewhere else. Okay, so this is part of the purging process. Death and Hades are done away with, and it's said that they are cast into the lake of fire. Now, the lake of fire is mentioned here. Now, what is this lake of fire? Well, we've seen it in Revelation 19. It's what we commonly call hell. It's the final resting place of the unsaved. And it is related to the idea of a garbage dump. The word that's used for it in the New Testament is obviously, or is often, Gehenna. And it's the valley of Ben Hinnom, also called Topheth in the Old Testament. And it's located southwest of Jerusalem. And in Old Testament times, idolatrous Israelites burned their children there in sacrifice to false gods. In Jesus' day, it was a garbage dump. And they had fires running there all the time with foul-smelling smoke came out of there. And the dump was infested with maggots. And sometimes the bodies of criminals were dumped there. And so that Gehenna is the picture that Jesus paints of the lake of fire. It's God's eternal cosmic dump. And, it's just a horrible, horrible idea. Notice that God has promised to destroy death and the grave numerous places. 1 Corinthians 15:54, which quotes from Hosea 13:14. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, and notice that's related to resurrection, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? And again, in 1 Corinthians, the same passage 15, but verse 24, at the end, Christ delivers the kingdom to the Father when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all authorities under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And that's exactly what's going on here, because we'll see in a few verses, it says, there shall be no more pain, the former things have passed away, there shall be no more death. Revelation 21:4. Notice in that Corinthians passage, it says, then comes the end when he, that is Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father. This is the transition that takes place at the end of the millennial kingdom. When Christ comes in his second coming, he begins his rule on the throne of David. He rules for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. Then he puts all things under God the Father, and his throne is merged with the Father's throne. And you will see that when we go further in Revelation chapter 22, you'll see it mentions in verse 3, there will be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. So Christ continues to rule forever and ever, just like it says, but there's a transition. Right now he's seated to the right hand of the Father. When he comes in his second coming, he'll take up his throne, the throne of David. He'll rule there 1,000 years until he has overcome all things, including his enemies, that last rebellion, and death here is being done away with. And then at that point, he puts all things, he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and his throne and the Father's throne are then one and the same. And that's what we'll see in the eternal state. It says, this is the second death. In fact, in the majority text, in the critical text, it says, this is the second death, the lake of fire. Those we've seen the promise in Revelation 2, verse 11. One of the promises to the overcomer, those who overcome shall not be hurt by the second death. And there again is this idea that if you come to faith, you will not stand in this judgment, this horrendous, terrifying judgment. You will totally bypass it when you place your faith in Christ. Also notice in Revelation 21, verse 7, that those that God describes, that are obviously ungodly, who have not faith in Him, He says that he who overcomes shall inherit all things. I'll be his God and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, or in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Revelation 20, verse 15, the last verse in this chapter. Anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That is the most important verse in the whole chapter. Anyone not found written in the book of life shall be cast into the lake of fire. How many there are that do not understand the need to go through Jesus for salvation? God is righteous and just. He will dutifully check the book of life for the name of each and every one who stands in this judgment. But Scripture records the sober outcome. Those not written in the book face eternal doom. Because they're in the resurrection of condemnation, it appears that none shall be found written in the book. We don't see any indication that there are saved dead in this judgment. A small portion of them, the beast worshippers, we know for a fact have never been written in the book. Revelation 13, verse 8, Revelation 17, verse 8. And the rest of the unsaved dead were written at one time in the book, but having rejected God all the way to their death, their names were blotted out. Take a look at Revelation 3, verse 5. Although their deeds determine the relative degree of punishment, all who reject the Lamb of God stand without atonement for their sin and are condemned. Its absence from the book of the life of the Lamb, which seals their fate and indicates a complete lack of relationship with Jesus. He says to those, there's going to be some that say, Lord, Lord, we did this, we did that. And he's going to say, he never knew them. Matthew 7, 22. Take a look at that. Those people are going to be standing in this judgment. Listen to Scripture about the uniqueness of Jesus and the only way to God. John 3, 18. He who believes in him, that is Jesus, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:36, slightly later in the same chapter. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. 1 John 5, verse 11, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So my question to you as you're listening to this presentation, do you have the Son of God? Have you trusted in the Lamb of God? Can you sing the song of Revelation 5, the song sung by the saints? You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and you redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Do you want to be a member of this great group that will be praising God for eternity? The ones that had washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, Revelation 7:14. When Christ shows up, Revelation 1, behold, He's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. What is your reaction going to be? Are you going to be among the tribes? All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Are you going to rejoice because your Lord has and Redeemer has come? That is the question before each of us. If we haven't trusted in Christ, we can avoid this horrible situation that Scripture shows one day will come about. Mark God's word. It will not be missed. It will happen. Here's Jesus' words on this. He says, "My friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more they can do. But I'll show you of whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." Luke 12, verses 4 and 5. It is God who has power to cast into hell. Those who fear him also love him. They've trusted in the Lamb of God, and their sins are atoned. This is available to everyone individually, and by trusting in that, you can be in the millennial kingdom and avoid this entire fearful judgment scene. Amen.